blessed, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. Oh, praise my God, it reaches me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet. Or thorns compose so rich a crown. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Well, thanks, Rod. Those are great hymns that remind us of the love of the Lord Jesus and really bring us to this point in our service where we pause and we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter at Island Bible Chapel, and so as I was thinking about and praying about what do we share when we come to communion, was a verse in 1 Peter that came to mind. It's this verse. 1 Peter 2:24 says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We're going to take some grape juice and some bread in just a minute, and we're going to remember the Lord Jesus together. Wherever you are, we here, just a few of us who are working here, we're going to celebrate communion, and we know that in homes all over the place, people who are watching are going to be doing the same. And this verse reminds us of two things, I think. First of all, it says that he bore our sins. He was the sin bearer. Now, what is a sin bearer? That's kind of an odd phrase today in our Western world, the 21st century. A sin bearer is someone who is a substitute in God's eyes, to whom the sins of one are transferred to another, and that other who takes the sins then bears the penalty for those sins as well. In the Old Testament, we probably are used to seeing that. We see animals that were used in a substitutionary way, and so every year there was a goat that was taken, and it was on the Day of Atonement they transferred the sins to the goat, to one of the goats there. And so Jesus, we're told, is the one who bore our sins. He was the one who stood in our place, was our substitute, and God placed upon him the punishment that we deserved. But there's something else that's in here. Not only is Jesus the sin bearer, he's the spiritual healer. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 when he says, by his stripes, or by his wounds, we are healed. Now, we are in the middle of a pandemic. And right now, there are lots of people who are very concerned about health. And all around the world, there are people right now working, racing against the clock to try and develop a vaccine that can protect against, that can help us against this COVID-19 coronavirus. In the Bible, if we use this kind of imagery, we would see that sin is a disease. There's this pandemic of sin that has deadly consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. But the antidote is given. Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his wounds, brought healing, made healing available to anyone who would turn to God in repentance and put their faith in his son Jesus, that sin bearer, that spiritual healer. The commentator Kaufman said this: "What kind of holy medicine is this, in which the physician pays the price and the sufferer receives the healing?" And so we come to remember that one this morning, Jesus, the one we've been singing about. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. We see that love displayed most clearly at the cross that we've been singing about. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he gave two poignant symbols for that: bread and grape juice. Things that would represent and remind us of his body, that would represent and remind us of his sacrifice for us, of the cost for our sins to be forgiven. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, reminded them of this ordinance, this practice that the church was doing then and has for 2,000 years. He said this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have even fallen asleep. We often talk about this communion service being one that is of great joy because of what we get from Christ's great love and his great salvation. We are reminded of the blessings that flow to us, those spiritual blessings that Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1. But it's also a solemn service, and it's a serious service. And it's one where we are called to examine our own hearts before we dare partake of the bread and the wine. And so we don't do it lightly. At Island Bible Chapel, we believe that this is a practice that God calls his children, those who are truly his followers, those who have been born again into a living hope, Peter said. Those are the people whom are to take the bread and the wine. And if you're watching with us this morning and you have not done that yet, first of all, we would love to invite you to do that, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. But for this part of the service, we just ask that you'd observe, whether that's a young child or an older adult who has not yet made a profession of faith. But for those of you who have asked God to forgive you for your sins, and you are coming now to remember all that Jesus has done for us, we're just going to pause now and pray, and we're going to remember him together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this bread. This bread that reminds us of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he has done for us. Thank you that it reminds us of his body that was broken for us. Him taking our place, that sin bearer, offering us now spiritual healing. We take this bread together now to remember him. Amen. Wherever you are, if you have the bread with you, just take some. And let's eat it together to remember what Jesus has done for us. Jesus also gave another symbol. He gave grape juice, which really is a poignant symbol of the blood that he shed. We're told in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we just pause now and we thank the Lord for this cup. Father, thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. Father, thank you that he went to the cross, showing us his great love. Thank you that he was willing to shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven, so that our sin would be removed, that, Father, that we might be healed of this sickness. So, Father, on behalf of those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we take this cup now to remember his sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name. One of my favorite parts of that passage that we read in 1 Corinthians is that we are called to do this until he comes. Did you catch that? That we are to remember the Lord Jesus until he comes. See, the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. We don't come like at a funeral and remember someone who has died. We come to a communion service and remember someone who died but who came back to life again. And we're reminded that it is because of his resurrection that sin and death was defeated. I'm going to call Rod back up again now, and we're going to just sing one more hymn together.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we withink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song.
Well, thanks, Rod. Those were fantastic hymns. We have a few announcements here for everybody. And this is just to keep you updated on things that are happening through Island Bible Chapel. If you were watching the news this week, you saw that the Ontario government closed all non-essential services, and they define churches as non-essential services. I would beg to differ with them, but I will submit to our government officials at this time. And they further banned gatherings of more than five people. So I want you to know that there are not more than five people at Island Bible Chapel on site putting this on right now. And so that means that our services, which had been canceled or suspended until the end of March, will carry on now. And we'll just go week by week and see what the government suggests. So that's we're letting you know that next week's service on Sunday, I think that's April 5th, will be a service that is virtual again. We'll be online again with it again. And the Archaeology of Easter presentation that had been planned for that night, Sunday night, will not be on as well. Obviously, that will be postponed, although there is a Digging for Truth episode coming out on YouTube, so I'll maybe just post that to our Facebook page to let you know. Online prayer, this has really been one of the benefits of all of this, kind of one of the surprises. We've been doing prayer Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock, and we have lots of people gathering us. I think we had 37 people joined live with us last Wednesday praying along, and so we're going to do that again. Youth group, on Friday night, we got together virtually, and we did a lesson and did a games day. We don't know exactly what our Friday night will look like this Friday night, but I will tell you, we will be back online again, gathering that way, so teens, stay tuned. Now, I also want to let you know that there's been a lot of bad news in the media right now. Everybody, there's lots of panic, there's lots of concern, and so I want to share good news with you. And so I want to share a thank you from my wife, Jen, who had asked for prayers for her Uncle Ken. He's at home recovering now, and so we're very thankful for your prayers. And I got a text from Rachel Lambert this week. She wanted to share some joyful news with the church family. Matthew and Julie Lambert had a baby boy on Friday, March 27th, 2020, 7 pounds, 9 ounces, 20 inches, and they are happy to welcome Micah David Lambert into the family. And finally, if you have been following what the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada have been putting out, they have called on Christians today to fast and to pray in the midst of this pandemic for our land, that we would join together and seek God's grace, seek God's healing and protection for our country. So before we start our sermon today, I just would like to pray for that and commit our time. Samuel, Kyle's going to help me with the sermon today, so let's just commit our time to the Lord as we start here. Father, you are in heaven. Your name is hallowed. It's great. And we come to you humbly. We ask you on behalf of Christians everywhere and on behalf of our land that you would bring healing and by your grace protection in the midst of this pandemic. Father, we pray that people would hear your voice even in the midst of this and would receive comfort, would receive physical healing, Father, but more than that, even spiritual healing, that they would come to faith in Jesus. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 is what we'll be looking at today. I want to ask you a question before we start. Here's my question. Have you ever read somebody else's mail? Now, I'm not recommending that you read somebody else's mail because that is a federal offense. What I mean is, maybe you got the mail at the mailbox, you came back, you ripped open the letter, and you read it and realized as you're reading it that this doesn't sound like it's written to me. And then you look on the envelope and you realize it was for someone else in your household. Have you ever had that happen? Well, today we're going to be reading somebody else's mail. 2,000 years ago or so, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter to some Christians who were in a different part of the world. They were in areas that were called at that time Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. There's a map we have here. You may not be able to read all those names, but this is a map of the Mediterranean, and the red box surrounds the area in what is now Turkey today, northern Turkey. That's where these Roman provinces were. And there were Christians there. There were churches there. And Peter wrote a letter to these churches, and we have been reading their mail as we have studied this letter. Now, anytime you're reading somebody else's mail, and particularly from places that have these weird names, I mean, really for many Christians, these names, it could be Narnia or Middle Earth for all we know, because we don't know much about them. So in order to understand a little bit more about what we're reading, we need to understand a little bit about history. And we have to do that carefully. We don't want to overgeneralize. We don't want to say inaccurate things. But I think that there are a couple of conclusions that we can make on this. First of all, that these churches in this area likely had people of very diverse cultural backgrounds. There were Jews and there were Gentiles in these churches. How do we know this? Well, if you think about the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul went through this particular area, spreading the gospel and founding these churches, his practice was to go first of all to a synagogue, and he would have a little bit of response there, and then invariably he would end up somewhere else preaching to the Gentiles. And these churches were founded. Think of the church in Ephesus. There were Jewish people in the church of Ephesus, like Priscilla, Aquila. Timothy was there for a while. Apollos was there for a while. Paul was there for a while, these Jewish people. But there were also these non-Jewish people, these Gentile people, people who had come to Christ, who had formerly practiced sorcery, we're told, burned all their old sorcery books and become Christians. So in this church, you have very racially diverse groups of people. Even though this particular area geographically was predominantly Gentile, there were still significant pockets of Jewish believers in all of these cities. The second thing I think we conclude is this, that Christians in the Roman Empire were facing persecution. They were just beginning to. They were facing persecution from the Jewish leaders in some of the synagogues that were there. We read that in the book of Acts. But they were just beginning to start to face persecution from the Roman Empire too. This book was written likely during the reign of Nero, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Nero would take Christians and he would burn them at the stake so that they could be human candles in his gardens. Horrific, terrible things that he did. The Bible background commentary, Craig Keener notes, Peter does seem to expect that the sufferings of Rome will eventually materialize in other parts of the empire, and so he's writing to Christians warning them of suffering to come. We've seen that in this book, and we're going to see it today. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read through this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now the context is this. Context is really important. Peter has just finished the end of chapter 3 reminding the Christians about the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, how Jesus suffered on the cross. And then he starts this part, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So Peter says, because Jesus suffered, we ought to arm ourselves. The Greek word that's used there is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's talk about putting on armor. Now, I get this because not that I physically put on armor, but I play hockey, and I'm a goalie. And when I am a goalie, I put on, I think of it as my armor. And so I put it on to protect me from small, round, hard rubber discs that come very quickly towards me. Similarly, Roman soldiers would put on their armor for protection. And what this passage is saying is that we put on Christ's attitude like armor to protect us. What was Christ's attitude? Christ chose to suffer. And so he's calling believers to suffer. This first section really is about selflessness. It's about selflessness. And in this selflessness, I arm myself with Christ's attitude because he didn't think of himself. He was willing to suffer for others. We are conditioned in our part of the world to think of suffering solely in terms of tragedy. But other Christians have learned, Christians who have suffered for Christ, have learned that there are some benefits, we might even say, to suffering, as weird as that sounds. Nick Ripken wrote a book called The Insanity of God. He spent years, a dozen years, interviewing more than 700 persecuted Christians in their homelands. Then he wrote this book, provocatively titled. In it, he said this: I have seldom encountered a mature believer living in persecution who asked us to pray that their persecution would cease. We've never heard that request. Rather, believers in persecution ask us to pray that they would be faithful and obedient through their persecution and suffering. I had assumed, he goes on to write, that persecution was abnormal, exceptional, unusual, out of the ordinary. In my mind, persecution was something to avoid. It was a problem, a setback, a barrier. But I was captivated by this thought. What if persecution is normal? The normal expected situation for the believer. What if persecution is in fact soil in which faith can grow? I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, they had these magic eye type books that had these kind of funny illustrations on the front, and it just looked like this kind of design until you changed your focus on the page. And when you did, images popped off the page, and you can see, I can see a train on the front of this book now, even though it just kind of looks like it's here. You had to shift your focus to see things clearly, to see what was really there. And I think when we look at the way the Bible talks about suffering for Christ, we have to be specific about that, suffering for Christ, we have to shift our focus and see that when we arm ourselves with Christ's attitude, there are some benefits to it. And we'll talk about those a little bit more in the third part. But one of the benefits here is this: Christ's selfless suffering protects us from selfish sin. He says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. It refines us like gold is refined in the fire. And so we have this arming ourselves with Christ's selfless behavior, willingness to suffer. But then he goes on to say we have to avoid pagan behaviors, and he lists some. He says living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Now this list of sins is not exhaustive. It's just an example of sins to illustrate the way people Peter was writing to used to live. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons we know that this book was written in part to Gentile believers. Not solely, though, because we saw in chapter 2, he uses some of this rich Old Testament Jewish imagery that would have resonated with the Jewish people. Now, he's using some sins as illustrative of the way those people used to live that would remind them of their old life. Let me give you an example. Throughout the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire at that time, and particularly in these areas, and in Asia Minor in particular, there were temples to all sorts of Greek and Roman gods. There in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, there were temples to the Greek god Dionysus. And Dionysian worship involved drunken parties, gorging oneself on raw meat, music, wild frenzied dancing, uncontrolled ravings, all leading to sexual orgies. The goal was to enter a state of frenzy in which they believed the spirit of Dionysus actually entered them. Now, if you compare Dionysian worship in the first century, which, by the way, got so wild that even the Romans eventually outlawed it, if you compare that to this list of sins, doesn't it sound awfully familiar? Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Now, I don't know if Peter was specifically referring to Dionysian worship, but I can tell you that it certainly applies to that. By the way, it also sounds a lot like some of the rave parties on university campuses today. And I would say this would certainly apply to that as well. Here's the point. The point that he's trying to make is this. You're not to live like that anymore. You're to avoid those pagan behaviors. In fact, he says, they're going to think it weird that you don't participate with them. They're going to heap abuse on you. And then Peter reminds them that judgment is coming. And that because this judgment is coming, we need to preach the gospel. It's what we've been singing about this morning. It's what we celebrated with communion. It's the good news of what Jesus did for us. That God loves us so much, he would send his son, Jesus, to seek and to save sinners. Sinners like me. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve the sacrifice of Christ. And yet he gave it, offered it for me. See, the reason the gospel is good news is this. If you just go to someone and you say God loves you, sometimes that's a little bit like telling them that some weird Uncle Bob that they have no idea about loves them. Okay, that sounds good, I guess. But there really isn't something there that maybe resonates with them. But once we realize that God is holy and just and righteous and cannot tolerate sin in his presence forever, and that we, as sinful human beings, are separated from him. Once we understand that, and then we understand that God isn't just holy and just and righteous, but he's also loving and gracious and merciful. And we see what he did in offering Jesus as our substitute to die on a cross, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. We see the good news of what Christ has done for us. And so the teaching of Scripture is that anyone who will ask God to forgive them and who will commit to following Jesus by placing their trust in him can be saved. This is good news. And Peter reminds them of this. This is good news. And he reminds them, there's this kind of weird verse right at the end that's difficult to understand about people who are dead, who were preached to. And I generally kind of try to follow what's known as Occam's razor, or this principle that the simplest solution is most often the correct one. There are lots of different interpretations. I just think Peter's reminding them, look, when the gospel came through here years ago, that's why we preached to these. Some of them are dead now, but that's why we preach the gospel to them, because judgment is coming. And so Peter calls on God's people to be selfless, just as Jesus is selfless, to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. That protects us, and to avoid pagan behaviors. I'm going to call Samuel now to come and teach through the second section. Come on up, Samuel.
Good morning, friends. It's a pleasure to be able to do this, and as Brian just covered this morning, I am going to be covering the next one, which is service, and that'll be verses 7 through 11. Let me just read them now. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, it should be the one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. So as Brian explained in the first point, we are called to be selfless, armed with Christ's attitude, and avoiding the behavior of pagans. Peter then jumps into what selflessness looks like when it's directed into service for others to advance the will of God. As we see at the beginning of verse 7, Peter gives us an urgency that all things are coming to an end. And how often do we need that push in order to get things accomplished that we need to? As many of you know, as I am very much a procrastinator, and many of us are. How many honey-do lists do we have sitting around the house, that things that we will probably never get done unless we have a feeling of expiry? Christians throughout history have lived with the belief that Christ's imminent return, and Peter may recognize also that this could be just our short lives. I had a very good experience with urgency and expiry dates when I bought my house a year and a half ago. And I procrastinated till about 2 days before the closing date that to get insurance. And it turned out with my oil furnace in the basement, insurance companies don't care for that. And it took, everyone was telling me it was going to take much longer than what it was going to in order to get all the paperwork finalized and the documentation in order to close the house out. And the sense of urgency that I had, the distress, the knowing in my mind that if this didn't get completed, that it was going to complicate things, that people were, I had people coming up for my housewarming party, and I had people relying on me moving out of their house, and that I was going to be able to get this house into my name and be able to move on. But with God's grace and help, and with help of many other people, I was able to get it. And how many times do we have that sense of urgency toward things, that we should have this mindset that God gives us, that we have these gifts that and services that he's given us that we need to accomplish in order to further his kingdom, in order to show the love and grace to others that we need to. So Peter reminds us in the various churches in his writing that our time is short and that we need to be focused on the tasks at hand. Peter also finishes verse 7 with a reminder to be clear-minded and self-controlled when we come toward the Lord in prayer. Not to be focused on the things that are of this world and focused on selfish things that we think that we may need, but focused on the will of God and focused on what we need to do in order to serve him and to grow his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that we should never pray for ourselves, but especially in these times of need with this pandemic going on, we do need to pray for health and safety for ourselves and safety for others and the ones around us and things like that. But we also need to remember in these times that God still has a purpose and plan for all of us, and that we need to forward his kingdom, and we need to pray and come to him with a clear mind that he is able to use us in these troubling times. He then goes on to say that we need to love each other in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. This can be a stumbling point for some in how people think that all we need is love to cover our sins. But we know, as we learned in communion this morning, and as Brian has spoke a couple times, that the only way that our sins are actually forgiven is through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we look at what Peter is writing here, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. If we truly love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, then when a believer in Christ commits a sin against us, we should have the love and grace towards them that we should be able to forgive them, acknowledge the problem and move on as a church community, that love should be able to cover the sins that we make one against each other, and be able to forgive and use each other and work together in order to move on. And then with this love mindset, we need to use these services the Lord has given us toward each other and into into the world and do it without grumbling, as Peter says in verse 9. People everywhere are in need of our help, both in the church and out of the church, especially in these times. For when Jesus came into this world, he didn't just serve the religious leaders and the ones in the synagogues, but he went out onto the front lines. And as he says in Mark 2, verse 17, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but to sinner. Jesus was out on the front lines helping the sick and the needy, and that's also what we need to do in these times as much as we can, especially with the different things that and laws that are coming in with this pandemic. But we still need to be out in the world and trying to help each other as we can. Online is an amazing thing these days to be able to keep in touch with others. And with this love and this mindset, Peter goes on and lists some of the services we can give. The main one that he gives here is hospitality. That's one of my favorite things about the island since I moved up here, is how people in the church here have given me the hospitality and have been very, very good to open their doors and to give me the friendship and the things that I need in order to continue every day. My family, my closest family members, as they're watching, they're about 7 hours away, and I've never felt like I've been truly alone up here because of the hospitality that people in the church up here have been giving. And it's very easy to become closed doors, and to, especially in these times, to not want to see people, to become socially distant and stuff, but we're still able to call people and to let people know that we're still thinking of them and to show our love toward them in that way. There's many ways that we can be hospitable. There's also here in the chapel, there's the meals plan. People that are going through difficult times, there's different people here that'll send meals to people and show our love in that way. Peter also in verse 11 gives the service of administering and speaking God's word to others in that. As Brian is doing this morning, and as I'm trying to do this morning, we are giving God's gift of his word to us through the internet and stuff like that. Like there are ways around to be able to do these services. Of course, in verse 12, or Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists numerous gifts that God has given believers. But my favorite part of chapter 12, Paul says, there are many different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Meaning, we may all have different services, we may all have different gifts in the Lord, but we are all focused on the same thing. We are all trying to forward God's plan to further his will, to further his grace, to further his glory into the world. Verse 10 of this chapter is probably my favorite and kind of sums up the whole thing. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. It is an honor to be able, and a blessing for us to be able to use these gifts towards God and to not use them selfishly, but to use them freely in order to forward God's grace. And then verse 11 at the end of it, it is all to him the glory and the power forever and ever. That is all our focus should be when we are using these gifts of service towards others. It is all for the glory of God. And as Brian's going to come back and continue, it's not always going to be easy in order to use these gifts for God. We're going to encounter different sufferings in that. But as Brian comes back now, he will expand more on that.
Thanks, Samuel. Well, as Christians, we're called to selflessness. We saw in the first section, we are called to service. We saw in the second section. Here's what Peter writes in the third section of this chapter, starting at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. As Samuel said, we won't always have it easy. In fact, if you follow Jesus, you will rarely have it easy. In fact, suffering will likely come. And while this may be shocking, it shouldn't surprise us. That's his point here in this section. He's trying to prepare them. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. And we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He said, if in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that can be on a scale of things from something that may be minor, but still persecution, from mocking and belittling right up through to something really serious like physical torture and even death that even happens today in this world. All of that. And so in Canada, when people mock us and belittle us and call us bigots because we believe in the sexual ethics that are taught in Scripture and how to honor God with our bodies, it shouldn't surprise us. When Christian funerals are banned in China, as they were recently done, it shouldn't surprise us. It might be shocking, but it shouldn't surprise us. When a chapel is demolished and a pastor arrested, as recently happened in India, that shouldn't surprise us. When a Christian couple is arrested and sentenced to death because they apparently are accused, but never did, break the blasphemy laws, they were falsely accused, it shocks us, but it shouldn't surprise us. And it's not my intent to appear callous to these people. In fact, I've prayed for each one of these situations. But I think we need to understand that we ought not be surprised when this comes. It's something that we're warned about and is promised in the New Testament. And how do we respond when it comes? Even if we're rejected, he says that we're to rejoice. What? Rejoice in suffering? What? I don't like talking about suffering. I don't like thinking about suffering. But when it comes, we're told to rejoice. Now, the question is, rejoice in what? Surely not the suffering itself. The text does not say rejoice in the suffering itself. What it says in verse 13 is this: but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That is a very different thing. What this text is saying is that there is something deeper within the suffering for which we can rejoice. First of all, that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Why did Christ suffer? For the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the gospel to bring us to God. That's why Jesus suffered. And when we suffer for the same reason, we participate with Christ. There's an identification there with him. And then God's glory is revealed. Now, I had to think through this. How in the world is God's glory revealed in suffering? Well, when Christians suffer, but they pray and they love their persecutors, God is honored because they're acting like Christ. When martyrs who give their lives for their faith inspire other Christians, those of us who are still here, God is honored. This is a hard teaching for those of us who are kind of lulled in our complacency, conditioned to comfort, and maybe lethargic in our luxury. Just before we were told to suspend our services, the youth group went to a presentation, a one-man play from Voice of the Martyrs in Sault Ste. Marie. It was called Solitary Refinement. It was the story of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian minister, evangelical minister, who in the 1940s and 50s was arrested and thrown in prison and tortured for his faith. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. And in it, he wrote this: "I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, and suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ that was poured into their hearts. Humanly, this makes no sense. It makes no sense to say rejoice in suffering for Christ. But when the love of God is poured into your heart and you do this, our whole mind gets changed. Our whole thinking is shifted. God is glorified as we are participating with Christ. So what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the what? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Christians who have their eyes fixed on a Savior who suffered for the joy that was set before him. Hopefully, we pray, we'll rejoice too in the same way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come. Lay down your sins at the foot of the cross. Die to your old way of life. Be raised to newness of life, eternal life. It's only found in the one who died on the cross." So we have a song by the Canadian band Down Here. They sang this: "How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. The Father sent his Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. Do you know him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you put your faith in him? Is he your Lord and Savior? If he's not, then I would call you today, wherever you are watching this, to bow the knee and to turn to God and ask and beg him for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to commit your life to following his Son Jesus as Savior and Lord, putting your faith in him. Today could be the day of salvation for you." Well, this is a tough section where we are called as followers of Jesus to be selfless, to offer service, and if need be, to suffer. So what takeaway can we have from this passage? I think three things. Number one, selflessness. Have you given up your life to follow Jesus? Because that's really what selflessness is, where you give up your life to follow Jesus. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Denying yourself, selflessness. Second, service. In what ways do you use your spiritual gifts to serve others and administer God's grace? The teaching of Scripture is that when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit gives you a gift to build up his body, his church. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If you have no idea, I would suggest you go back and study this passage again, chapter 4, that you go to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4:11. Look at those passages and start studying them and praying and asking God to reveal what gift he's given you and how you can use it. And finally, suffering, when it comes, not if it comes, but when it comes. How will you respond? How will I respond? I don't know that we can actually know this before it happens, but I do believe we can resolve ahead of time.
that we will fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and likewise rejoice that we have been given the privilege of suffering for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to study your word. Lord, I pray that it will have been your voice that's heard, that it will be your Holy Spirit speaking through Samuel and I this morning and through the songs that Rod led. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want to thank you for tuning in to our online service. Join us again Wednesday for a prayer time. And feel free to share this video to your Facebook page and let your friends see it as well. Thank you.